You can turn in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51, which you'll find on page 895. Page 895. We are celebrating a historical celebration, the 505th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And one of the early fruits of the Protestant Reformation is the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the doctrinal standards of the church. We call them in our churches the three forms of unity. That is, they are unifying expressions of faith that are heartily received by our churches as clearly teaching and summarizing biblical truth. And so the Heidelberg Catechism was written in the 1550s and 60s, developed and published along with the Belgic Confession, and then the Canons of Dort is our third doctrinal standard, which was written in 1618 and 19. So there's a long history there, and these are reflective of the sound teaching and clear biblical doctrine of the Protestant Reformation that we cherish to the point that we highlight in the name of the church. A Reformed church is standing on such doctrines because we're excited about the way that they clearly show the scripture. We're pleased with that biblical expression. We want the clearest possible proclamation of that word to the world. And that's part of the desire that fueled these doctrinal writings, to teach people as clearly as we know how what the Bible is saying about some of the most important pillar truths, and make sure that disciples of the church are receiving these treasures as their own. So in this case, it's something that we're deeply interested in. That is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is being opened up and expounded by way of these closing Lord's Days, and we've come to the fifth petition. So the fifth petition, right, is this fifth request that we're making to God that Jesus taught us to pray in the prayer, and we'll respond together. So I'll read the question. Let's respond together with the answer. Lord's Day 51, it says, what does the fifth petition mean? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us, just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. This is our confession of faith. And let's turn now in the Bible to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, related to this teaching and helpful for us, we're going to turn in the New Testament to 1 John 2 at verse 1. Can we get a page from the Pew Bible for 1 John 2?
887.
1 John 2 at verse 1. 1021. Tricked you. 1 John. 1 John, the epistle. So 1 John 2. We get extra time for 1 John. All right, we're ready. We're ready, right? 1 John 2 at verse 1. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is God's holy word. Our dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior taught us to pray. And without prayer, it would be hard to recognize us as his disciples. It's one of the chief and most regular practices of Christian disciples, followers of Jesus, that we pray. And praying the things that he taught us to pray, believing them, practicing them, this will shape us into, you know, his true followers, that is, into you know, his, you know, true siblings, fellow heirs, sons and daughters. We want to be like him, our firstborn brother. We look to him first. And it shapes us into his image to not only pray the prayer that he taught us to pray, but to believe the way that he teaches us in this prayer. And with the help of the Heidelberg Catechism, in this case, we're analyzing this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Sometimes the prayer says trespasses. You know, that's like breaching a boundary. I've trespassed. Forgive us our trespasses just as we forgive those who trespass against us. In this hopeful and sacrificial prayer, and reflecting 1 John 2 in some of the principles that he's teaching there, we want to wrestle with the way that God's gracious forgiveness to us in Jesus requires Christians to walk in the same forgiving way that he walked. God's forgiveness to us in Jesus, it requires that we walk in the same forgiveness. That's sort of the most boiled down way to say it. As we have been forgiven, we must forgive. We have to obey. We have to do the things that he has shown us. And forgiveness is so critical. And it's easy for us to break this into two sides. We are forgiven in Jesus, and we must forgive in Jesus. We, you know, so forgiven in him and forgiving others in him. That's what we're interested in by way of this prayer and by way of what we heard from 1 John 2. So one of the first things we have to talk about to get the gospel right, which the catechism does very well, is our sin and misery. We have to talk about our sins, our trespasses, our debts. Jesus taught openly about our sin, about human misery, and we need a savior from sin. And in his prayers, he refers to our debts. That is a moral debt before God. You know, why does Jesus speak about our sins as debts to be paid? Well, we understand that sin has caused us to become debtors to God. We owed God righteous obedience, full and perfect obedience, and in prideful rebellion, we refuse to give it. In fact, we have done great damage by our sins. So not only did we not pay positively what we should have given willingly, readily, joyfully, we did great harm, and we caused damage that only deepens our debt in sin. So we owed God this obedience, we refused to give it, and now the weight of that debt, the debt of our sins, demands payment, namely eternal punishment in body and soul. The punishment of hell is the, you know, this is what's coming for those who are stuck under the debt of their sin. These are very real, very biblical requirements, which God will not simply forget or put aside. His justice doesn't have a convenient off switch. I'll just decide not to be just. I'll just pretend it didn't happen. This is not how God acts. God is truly, thoroughly, completely, perfectly holy. And his holiness and his justice demand payment for sin. So this is the plain teaching of the scripture. John approaches this important gospel teaching with tenderness, which is beautiful. It's something that we need, and we find it only in Jesus. He approaches this in the mind of Christ with tenderness. The way he speaks reminds us that with childlike faith and trust, we know that our sins had threatened to destroy us utterly, but Jesus, the righteous has become our advocate. That's what we read, that Jesus has stepped in where we little children were threatened. We were utterly lost. He is now our propitiation. It's a special word, right? He pays every aspect of our debt. He not only handles the devastation of sin, but he also provides for the satisfaction of every missing righteousness. So on sort of the positive and the negative side, when it says he is our propitiation, we're talking about total satisfaction. So, you know, that if there's a deep chasm and it's filled up to level, that's not enough. Propitiation says he actually builds now on top of that, you know, that leveled out space, all of the righteousness that was required by God. So you think of the fullness of propitiation. That's a special thing. God imputes our sins to him, takes from us and puts it on him, and God also delivers his righteousness and imputes that to our account, takes from him for our good. So this is the nature of that substitutionary death and atonement. It's also the nature of his righteous obedience. We are counted now as not only out of debt, you know, I'm back on the level, not just at zero, but as enriched with Jesus' righteous obedience. We have the treasure of heaven as our own. We're forgiven in Jesus, and we have these true benefits. So praying this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, regularly reinforces that simple Christian assurance as our reality. He really forgives our sins. He really takes away and removes our debts, real debts. With Jesus, we have life and freedom. With Jesus, we have hope. You know, I have seen some horrible car accidents, you know, through the years unfold like right in front of my eyes. And among the many thoughts that come through in a moment like that, one of them is one more second and that would have been me. You know, one more second and I would be wiped out. I'd be gone. And maybe we have other experiences like this where we say like, I can't believe that I'm alive right now, this moment. It's hard to imagine because this disaster, you know, was right here next to me. Trouble was right there next to me. Thank you, Lord, for sparing my life. One of the things we need to maintain as Christians, and this is a part of the need for prayer, is constant wonder at the gifts of God. Constant thanksgiving. In fact, our confession says prayer is the primary part of our thankfulness to God. And we are constantly thankful that God has forgiven every sin. Every day we could come back to this and meditate on this and have great joy in it. Every sin of mine that I ever sinned, God freely forgives, graciously forgives, lovingly forgives. Sin's wrecking ball is coming straight, you know, for me, and Jesus has made me safe when I thought the impact was that close. Like I flinched, you know, from the way that judgment should have landed on me. And Jesus has redeemed my life. I should be dead, but I'm alive and well. The righteousness that God requires appeared as an impossibly great chasm between us and God, and Jesus has died and risen to bridge that gap and to bring us now close to God so that we're counted as his own sons and daughters. I'm forgiven and I'm enriched, and I know that he did it for me when I couldn't do it myself. These are a regular part of prayer. And we're confronted with that reality. Forgive us our debts just as we have forgiven our debtors. We're aware of this. This is a part of our wrestling in prayer. What God has done and what we need to do. The recent footage of, you know, this hurricane was tough to watch. I had just stood in a lot of those places earlier this year. And they're flattened. They're not just broken. They're gone, you know, swept away by that oncoming storm. The Bible is very clear that the judgment day is coming. and it is powerful, and it is far more terrifying than even the churning power of a hurricane that is able to just wipe an entire city off a map. And that is certain. The judgment of God is coming. But Christians, now we have this assurance. We are loved by God and forgiven by God. And the judgment for our sins would have been swift and total. The Bible describes it like a flood. It describes it like the destruction of Sodom, in complete and total burning chaos. But we stand wondering at Jesus and his power over death, his power in life and resurrection. And every day we have to say, thank you, Lord. Every day, I was lost, but now because of Jesus, I'm found. Every day, I was completely oblivious to this until you opened my eyes. I was blind and I see. When we pray and believe this prayer, we have deep comfort against our sins. And also a firm resolve, just as John was teaching, not to sin any longer, not to go on this way, but to make change. As Christians, we have to be open and honest and forthright about our sins and about forgiveness as much as we can. This is a great example to others. Other people need to see that we are supremely joyful, grateful, comforted by God's forgiveness. Well, that sounds nice, but that's not a platitude. We're showing them this by the fact that we sin and we admit that we sin and God forgives us. There's exposure of ourselves in this. That yes, God is I'm joyful, I'm grateful, I'm thankful for what? Well, you know, I did terrible things and I did terrible things. God forgives me. We are admitting to others that yes, we have sinned, but God is greater than my sin. Yes, I have made a mess of my life, but God has done great things for me. There's humility in this thought. They have to see that we're not worried about what anyone thinks of us because we know what God thinks of us and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, a new identity in him that allows us to deal honestly and openly with our sin. And this is a special thing. People can't help but see that we're living differently, calculating differently about who we are and what we are. And the light of Jesus is so firmly drawing our attention, and they're sort of trying to figure out, what are they looking at? What are they doing? How is it that they can have this kind of confidence and assurance? You know, just the way that, you know, like when you see a group of people all sort of running in a direction, you're like, well, they must be, something's happening. We're trying to address the situation and say, like, why is everyone looking at, what are they looking at and how? The Christian witness in some ways is like this. They're all fixed on something, and I'm trying to figure out what it is. And we're ready to tell them, right? We're fixed on Jesus, and he's taken away all of these burdens off of our backs, and he's given us his righteousness. We do well in our witness when we're focused joyfully on God's forgiveness in Christ, and of course, practicing it, as we want to talk about. You know, there will be for us no indictment, which is so often leveled by unbelievers against the church. You know, I don't want to be a part of some church where everybody thinks they're perfect. I don't want to deal with, you know, these self-absorbed people. You know, there's a big difference between a church where people are proud of themselves and what they are compared with a church where we know that we are the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, those who dishonor their parents, the drunks, hateful, nasty talkers, swindlers, gluttons, divisive, unsubmissive, liars, and said, we are them who were redeemed. That's we know that's who we are. That makes a big difference in the witness of the church, that we recognize we're them and God has done great things for us. People who have this sense of wonder, as you know, I've been forgiven these things. Like, you know, it could have been me that was run over, that was swallowed alive by these sins, never to recover. And God spared my life. You know, God held me back from total destruction. This is the relief that we have. And make no mistake, we need to be a congregation where we know that the problem, the big problem, was not first with them out there. The problem was me. The problem is us. We were the sinners that needed a great weight of debt lifted off of us. We needed forgiveness. That was the big problem. And God lifted that problem from off of us. Well, now it's, in a manner of speaking, a joyful task to go out with the message of God's freedom, to go out with the message of God's relief and care and mercy and love. We know that he fixed this problem for us. And now we're ready to turn to others. So that, you know, we've settled first things first. If there was something wrong, it was my sins that were shameful, that needed to be addressed. If there was something wrong, it was my trespasses that needed to be forgiven. And I need to repent quickly and often. And we have to be ready then for that kind of attitude. And also we're conditioned for that by the table. The table is where we're constantly examining ourselves. What we have heard in preaching and what we have signed and sealed at the table is an example of that mentality. We want to be forgiven, and we want to be quick to put to practice everything that we have come to know. That is, we want to forgive others. So we're to pray for forgiveness daily. We already have it, but we're living in a world where we still wrestle with sins. And it is sanctifying to us to pray this prayer and to be reminded regularly that our help and forgiveness and mercy comes from God to us. We know it's complete, but we desire and affirm and pray this way to show that our faith is really holding to, is really clinging to Jesus and his promises and his benefits. So it's no contradiction in Jesus' mind to teach us to pray this way. We pray this way knowing that our sins are forgiven, and yet, you know, as people that are wrestling with sins in our lives. And that's not any kind of double-mindedness or unbelief. Just like daily bread, we pray daily, forgive us our sins and help us also, you know, to forgive those who sin against us. We know that God will provide for us day by day, and this is another exercise of holy living and thinking day by day. Now, knowing God's grace and shocking mercy in Jesus, we're ready for the other half of this petition. You know, forgive our debts, and he has forgiven them, just as or just like we have forgiven our debtors. We want to learn about forgiving in Jesus. We have been forgiven. We want to forgive others. Does someone who refuses to forgive really know Jesus? Well, look at verse 5. Right? Verse 5 says in 1 John 2, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. If we say, I know him, but we don't keep his commands, we're liars. But it's those who obey. They are perfecting, right? They are completing the faith. The one who obeys and keeps God's word, that one knows that they have a place with Jesus. That one has truly come into contact with Jesus. They've tasted his forgiveness, and they're proving it in the way that they forgive others. How could we ever produce such spiritual fruits, worldly as we are? How could we ever produce these fruits unless we tasted them from Jesus? And that's really kind of the practical tree and its fruit teaching that's coming to the forefront in 1 John 2, but it's all over the New Testament. It's all over God's word. That a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree, as it were, one that's feeding off of the world and diseased in that way, bears bad fruit. Every time we forgive others sincerely and from the heart, we have all the more assurance that what we have from Jesus is alive and well and working in us. That we are producing the very fruits that His Spirit meant for us to produce as healthy and rooted in Jesus, the true vine. John teaches obedience as a matter of assurance for little children. Little children who are sort of shaky in their Christian walk and who are learning God's ways. Those who say, "I know the forgiving God," they can demonstrate, they can prove in their forgiveness that they truly know Him. And they can begin to walk with more maturity in the practice of forgiveness. Jesus told the well-known parable in Matthew 18. You know it very well, I'm sure. A king, forgives this debt of billions, so much. He forgives this great debt. And then the man turns around and goes to choke his fellow servant who owes him $100, a small amount. That he has a problem. There's a problem in his heart. His actions show that he doesn't really know or understand the king's ways. The forgiveness of the king and the kindness and the generosity of the king have not even made a dent in his heart because of the way that he turned around to treat his fellow servant. It made it very clear. And now here we are dealing with God, who is overwhelming in His mercy and compassion, in His love and forgiveness towards us, and has it made a ding, even a little notch in our hearts? Well, how would we know? Well, we know by the fruit. We know by way of the obedience that is of like quality, that is analogous, that is reflecting on what God has done for us. Forgiveness and the relieving of burdens is so central to God's gospel purpose in Christ, that those who fail to forgive show that they are utter foreigners to God's love and His grace. Rather than, children who understand the ways of their father, they're acting like servants who don't know their master's business. They're acting like slaves who need the whip, instead of sharing in the inheritance. God hasn't made a dent in the heart of the unforgiving person. So at face value, the Bible urges us to practice forgiveness. Make peace, be peacemakers, and strive for reconciliation. Are you at open war with anyone? Put it to rest. Stop it. Make peace. It needs to change today. This is the plain teaching, right, of this command. I say I know Him, and I don't follow the command. I'm a liar. But rather, I want to keep His commands and see the love of God is growing, is being perfected in my life. I can't hold grudges. It's not proper. If you know anything of Jesus' forgiveness, you'll strive to forgive others readily and willingly. It's the unbeliever who says, they can proudly, well, who cares about them? They're cut off, they're dead to me. I hope they suffer. I hope they perish. But not the Christian. Jesus taught us to love even our enemies. He taught us to pray for those who persecute us. And if we love our enemies and pray for them, then we certainly, dialing back, closer and closer to home, we need to be loving in the church, forgiving in the church, making reconciliation and peace in the church, and then practicing it also in our homes, and particularly with our own spouses and children. But we're practicing these things, the things that we have from Jesus. Jesus taught us to pray in this way, and He expects us to put it to practice. God's word condemns those who seek revenge because of real or perceived wrongs. Are we taking revenge on others, whether fast or slow revenge? Silently, standoffish with them forever? Could you stand it for a moment if God avenged your sins on you? If he even took a few of them and said, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to visit on them these sins. They let them reap what they sow. We would fall apart. We would crumble if God treated us as our sins deserve. We couldn't handle it even for a moment. We have to fight and push back against feelings of revenge, of retaliation, let alone the practice of revenge and retaliation, of keeping a record of wrongs. This is a part of the mastery, the maturity of self-control and of mastering our sins. We need to model it and teach it to our children. Teaching ourselves to control our tongue, learning to take care not to throw back evil for evil, and then through the maturity of faith, even returning good for evil, as Jesus taught us to do. But our tongues in rapid fire rarely spit out virtue. That's the wisdom of the Proverbs, right? Where there's many words, sin is not absent. But this is a part of our gospel self-control bound up in this prayer. Because of our hope in the gospel, even our enemies might be won to Christ. And so we love even our enemies because they can be changed by the power of God. We were enemies of God and are forgiven. But they are hopeless. If that's how people talked about us, now we're reconciled. Well, it's not hopeless. And so we recognize that the victory that God is able to win is so great that he can turn his enemies into his own children. And that is a victory we can't afford to ignore. So we have to forgive readily. God's word condemns those who keep a record of wrongs. It's against the very cross of Jesus, which erases the record. He cancels our debts. He erases the record of our wrongs. This is Colossians 2, and buries it in the grave. This is how we understand the cross. He erases the record of our sins. And yet we're making our list, and going back to it to brood over it with red ink, people that crossed me, people that did me harm. We can't save up grievances and bring them up against others. And woe to us if we go digging into the past to drum up sins to be angry about. Woe to us if we keep a record of wrongs that's reaching into the decades when God wipes our slate clean. It's not possible for us to act this way and honor the cross. And we are notorious, right, for grudges. We're notorious for resentments. We need to expunge these, right, put our sins to death and tear up, as it were, our list of grievances against others. God never treated us that way, or we would be destroyed, utterly destroyed. Yes, it's true, we can't throw out our memories, just delete in our brains, but we are learning to control our thoughts. We are learning to control our words. We are learning to control our attitudes and not allow them to turn to harm and brood on things that need to be put to rest. So we must fight sincerely against quarrelsome and bitter thoughts that spring up in our minds and crush them and put them out, put the fire out for Jesus' sake. Doing our best to remember that he erased our record of wrongs. And if he held our sins against us, we couldn't stand. Dare we keep scores? No. So grudges and divisions and gossip and repeated wrongs, these all run against this daily prayer. And we would do well to have this be our regular meditation. The way that you have forgiven, I want to forgive. The way that I have forgiven reflects on what I believe about your forgiveness. And they're tied together for that reason. We don't want to play around and treat others in a different way than we want to be treated. How I want God to forgive my sins and not terrify me with the record of my wrongs, I can't turn around and do that to other people. Right? They're tethered together for that reason, so that we wish we could be treated one way and we could treat people another, and they stay together. You know, they're chained together in a way that we can't separate those thoughts. And that's so much of Christian. It's not, you know, just talk only. It's also our practice. And it's not, I can be forgiven, but these people are deplorable. You know, they go together. And by staying together, we are forced to examine the condition of our hearts and put our pride to death and our hard-headed attitudes. Forgiveness and reconciliation is beautiful. It's healing. It's right. It's right for us to practice, and it honors the Lord. And Christians must actively seek the resolution of sins and hurts and debts and harms as much as it is in our power to handle. Our faith challenges us to pay the costs, whatever the costs, to obey, to serve, to sacrifice. And one of the costs is that we forgive sins at our expense. We smooth over wrongs by willingly paying the cost that goes with it. And by bridging the gaps between us and other people, humbling ourselves. And by receiving people again that don't deserve it in themselves, but because we love Jesus more than ourselves and more than anything. We're in the business of forgiveness, of peace, of peacemaking and reconciliation. And we can afford it because Jesus is enriching us with the treasure of his life and forgiveness. So I delight to see people set free from sin, from shame, from pain, from conflict. I delight in the very purpose of the cross, which was to bring a wretched and rebellious people out of their total destruction and into the life that God had in mind for them, and into the love that God had in mind for them, to call them sons and daughters through faith in Christ. Then we will know that we're truly God's children as we're practicing these things. Then we'll be sure that the righteous forgiveness of Jesus is most certainly ours because we see it working in us. We'll be sure that we can extend out forgiveness to many more. And instead of finding this to be a foolish enterprise and getting burned and just sort of coming to, we'll find that the power of God is at work in these things, that he's using us to witness to the truth about Jesus, that our sins are cleansed, that our life is secure in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer and help us, we pray, to put to practice every command of yours and every right and righteous purpose of yours, to proclaim and to exalt and to glorify your name here and everywhere. Lord, we ask that by living this way, just as we have read in your word, that the love of God will be perfected, that it will be made beautiful in us and in the church and before the eyes of the watching world. Lord, hear us that we would not be mere talkers. Hear us that we would not have that hypocrisy and inconsistency of claiming the name of Jesus but not practicing, not following. We ask instead that we would be those who do, those who obey, and not merely profess love with words, but also in deed. Hear our prayer, Lord, and give us that forgiveness, and bless us even as we conclude with that prayer you taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response. Psalm 32.